Well, it's so good to see everybody, and what a busy fall we're getting into. It's exciting to see the weather change and all the activities with the harvests and the Halloween activities and all of those things. It's been good to just enjoy the harvest party and the good time that we've had the last few weeks. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2 this morning. And if you just are maybe you're a guest or you didn't bring a Bible and you want to follow along, you can grab one from the guest bag or from the seat rack near you, and you'll be turning to page 1,595. 1,595. And we're going to be in chapter 2 of the book of Titus as Paul is giving clear instructions to Titus on what he is to speak and who he is to speak it to. In chapter 2. So chapter 1, we saw that God was encouraging Titus and focusing him on the church in chapter 1. Just yell at me so I can get the attention. If you don't have a note page, the ushers are going around. Put your hand in the air, wave like you don't care. They'll bring it to you. And they'll get you connected and directed. So if you don't have a handout, have him get those. He's got too many in his hand, so he wants to hand them all out, right? And so he gets paid for every one of those he gets rid of. So make sure you take two, you know. So we want him to eat lunch today. All right. So as those are being handed out, I'll just remind you in the book of Titus, Paul was writing to Titus, his son in the Lord, and as James was just praying about grace, he said to his son in the Lord, Titus, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is his son, and he told him in chapter 1, not only to establish, faithful men, blameless men, but he needed to do that because there were going to be gainsaying people that were opposing that message. And so he talked about the importance of that key man and the key character that they had to have. And we talked a lot about that. It took us a few weeks to get through that. And that's really dealing with the church. The church is so important to a culture in chaos. Without the church, there's no pillar, no ground of truth. And so that's a big deal. But then he turns his attention in chapter 2, and he's going to deal with really the family unit. The things that really make a church go are individuals, of course, but also family units and people understanding how to behave themselves within the context of their own home. And then when we get to chapter 3, we'll be talking about that impact then on society at large. And so by now, maybe you've made it to Titus chapter 2. We're going to just look at this whole chapter. So if you haven't read your Bible today, you're going to get a whole chapter's worth of reading in. And we're going to start in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, and then we'll pick up the message this morning. As we enter chapter 2 this morning, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity and patience. The aged women... likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, in showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Of course, getting back to that issue of blamelessness. Verse 9, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we're thankful for the opportunity to just really hear your word. Lord, I don't have anything of value to say or add today. But Lord, I do pray that you would speak, that your word would resonate in our hearts, Heavenly Father, that there would be worship occurring in our lives today, that we would leave here not just convicted, but Lord, encouraged, Lord, that we'd be changed, that Lord, you would illuminate us from your word so that we can be illuminating to others that are in this dark world. Lord, and I pray, God, that you would use this time that we have in a very practical way to make application to your word in our lives as individuals, as families, as churches, as this church is here this morning. I pray, God, that you would use us to impact your kingdom for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so there's a lot of activity that a church can do to reach lost people and build saints. But at the end of the day, what we really need is cultural change agents. So I'm going to be hitting this theme for a few weeks as we talk about cultural change agents. That term change agent is a 20th century term, but it's something that we can understand. It deals with, you know, those that are actually impacting and changing things in their environment. And so in a culture of chaos like is in the world even today, you know, events and outreach activities, they're only as good as the saints who plan and execute them, right? It's not just doing things to do things. It's not at all. As a matter of fact, Paul didn't tell Titus to do any outreach activity, did he? Not thus far. He's like, hey, make sure Timothy or Titus, make sure you speak about character. Make sure the people are who they need to be, because if you're who you need to be, all the other stuff will take care of itself. And that's really the bottom line. That's what is so important about, that's why we gather. That's why we gather on the first day of the week. Not to hear me, but we need Jesus. We all need Jesus here. Whether you're lost or saved, whether you're the preacher or you're a prostitute that rolled in the door, it doesn't not matter. We all need Jesus. And when he changes us from the inside out, it changes everything around us. It changes the culture. Obviously, it impacts the church. But it also changes the chaos that's in the world around us, that's in our own lives. And that's what they needed in Crete. God didn't call Titus to cut an album, right? A cool album so everybody would show up at a concert and light their lighters and wave them in the air like they don't care. And there's nothing wrong with all that, but that's not really what God wanted them to do. That's not going to get the job done in Crete. He didn't call him to reach Crete by, you know, getting a coffee shop started, you know? Now, if you just get a good coffee shop started, Titus, everything, that's where it's really going to go, with that method. Nothing wrong with coffee shops, especially for most of you in this room. I'm the only one here that's a teetotaler. I never knew what that meant, but I have become one completely. God didn't call Titus to cut an album or to start a coffee shop. He didn't tell him to start a bunch of outreach ministries that the world would be attracted to. You're like, oh, wait a minute, Brian, you're stepping on your own toes. I know. We do a lot of outreach ministries, and we want to make them attractive. But that's ultimately not what gets the job done. It's not really what gets the job done. He told him to speak the word of God to the people of God for the glory of God and trust God for the fruit that can only come from God. And that's changed lives from the inside out. That's a contrast between the Adamic nature and the new nature, right? There's the old man Adam, and there's the new man Christ. And he says, look, this is what you got to do, is you got to speak words that are going to resonate with the heart of people so that they can be different from the inside out. And it all starts and it ends with people who are fully committed to Christ, who can teach others also, right? That's what we know. We are all about discipleship around here. And there must be people who are fully committed to Christ who can teach others also if there's going to be cultural contrast that comes from a heart of obedience to God's word. Because that's the only way people are going to even see that there's obedience to God's word. And that contrast needs to be a character that reflects Christ in our attitude and our actions toward God, toward one another, toward the world in which we live. Sometimes spiritual maturity is more caught than taught as people see it modeled in the mature believers in the body of Christ. So we can have classes all day, and young believers, they need to see examples that they can follow. The class is no good if the teacher is not living what he's teaching, right? That then you get a fail, not the class, but the teacher. And so it has to be real. It has to be authentic. And discipleship is the method that God prescribed to build the church. And the last thing the church in Crete or Cass County needs is Christians in the pulpits or the pews, right? Or the soft seats in this case at Heartland, that that have people saying, do as I say, but not as I do. What is that called? Hypocrisy, right? And how many of us have heard, you know, that's always the thing. Well, they always give you this and that about, I knew a Christian once, and I knew that, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and I've even given you illustrations from my own life of hypocrisies that have made an impact on my life. But at the end of the day, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus faithfully. Right? Doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect, okay? So let's drop that idea right now. It doesn't mean you conform to my standards. And it doesn't even mean you conform to your own standards. It's actually, a disciple is someone that says, you know what, Jesus Christ is the standard, and I'm willing to follow him. Right? Just go back to the basics of discipleship. There was something about Jesus. Before they knew about all of the big mission, they're like, you got to go hang out with this guy and see what he's about. Like, he has words. He has words and a life that, like, work. You know, this guy could be the Messiah. He could be God in the flesh. Now, what's wild about that, if you're born again, who is in your flesh? God. Like, he comes in your heart. That's why it's not just hyperbole. Ask Jesus to come in your heart. Well, confess your sin, right? Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, to be more precise. And we call upon his name to be saved, and the Bible tells us he quickens us, Ephesians chapter 2. He literally takes up residence in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Like, I'm not saying you're God, but I'm saying God is in you. Of a truth. And you represent him or you don't. And that's what makes the difference. Obedience breeds obedience. And it raises the bar of the Christian in the church in a culture of chaos, bringing an alternative to the sin-wrecked solutions that the world has to offer. So the disciples of Jesus Christ were by their very nature what I'm calling change agents. And that's literally why God called them. He calls out these common men and he says, hey, follow me. But ultimately, what's the job of the disciples? Is to get other people also to follow. And in doing that, it changes everything. It takes people from death to life, from darkness to light, right? From sin to a savior. It turns it all around and to the point where the world is saying, these people that are coming here to preach are turning the world upside down. No, they're turning your world upside down. God says they're turning it right side up. They're making it right. They're making it right with the righteousness of Christ. So the disciples of Jesus Christ were change agents. And until the advent of the 12 apostles, the leadership of the spiritual course of Israel was in the hands of the priesthood, right? The prophets, the religious leaders of Israel. And Jesus, in an unprecedented move, turned the system on its head and chose these 12 common men to rock the Jewish world and eventually the entire world through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And ironically, God used common men to reach the religious men, and he used religious Hebrew, Paul, to reach the pagan world. He just turned it all upside down so that he could turn it right side up. Maybe you're here this morning and your life feels like it's upside down. It's all backwards, right? It's not right. It's out of sorts. Well, I got great news for you. God can take those things and make them right side up through your relationship with Christ, but it requires obedience. Disciples have to be faithful in their following of the Lord if there's going to be change in any culture, if they're going to be change agents. So in a culture of chaos, God needs key men and women who can act as change agents. A testimony so solid and unassailable that everyone knows who they rep. Does anyone have any question who you represent? Right? Is it the same here at Heartland as it is at work tomorrow? Is it the same here at Heartland as it is at school tomorrow? Is it the same here at Heartland as it is with your friend group tomorrow? Right? That is what makes the difference. People who are all in all the time. Those are the crazy ones. Right? Those are the ones. Those are the zealous ones. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the scripture says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they discounted him out of hand and would not hear another word. Is that what it says? No. When they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled that they took knowledge and they took knowledge of them. What was different about them? Well, they had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Right? There was evidence in their life. There's a man that was that needed healed, that was blind, 40 plus years old, blind, and now he's standing there. And he's in a situation. I'm sorry, I said blind. I think he's lame. And he's standing there with him. And there's like, we can't say anything about this. Why? Well, because these people, there's a couple things of note. They followed Jesus. Right? And there were changed lives. Miraculously. Miraculously. It wasn't in their power. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's name alone brings that kind of power. And so the apostles were change agents because they were endowed with power from God and blameless as they spoke what God had told them to speak. And that's literally what they were doing with the Sanhedrin. They're like, we can only say, if you keep on reading, we can only say what he tells us to say. So if you tell us not to speak about Jesus, that's one thing we can't not do. Like everything else, pretty negotiable. You can kill me, right? You can do a lot of things to me, but you can't tell me not to speak. Because speaking is what I'm called to do. So the apostles, they not only did they follow Jesus, they spoke on his behalf, and there were lives that were changed because of it. Whose life has changed because you're speaking on God's behalf? Twice in Titus chapter 1, Paul mentions the importance of the eligible man for the office of bishop being blameless, and the importance of the office holder as pastor or bishop being blameless. So if Titus 1:6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, that's who he's got to be. For a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. He can't be on the take. He can't be a drunkard. He's got to be straight up. He's got to walk the walk and talk the talk. And these officers are in contrast in the culture to the evil beasts, the slow-belly liars that teach things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And this informs us as we look into Titus chapter 2. And we see Paul introduce an entirely different group of people to assist in the transformation of the culture through personal integrity that will inevitably impact family, ministry, and the standing of the church in the culture of Crete. Literally changing the society and turning it on its head, or maybe putting it on its feet for Christ. So Paul sets forth two types of change agents in Titus 1 and 2. In Titus chapter 1, he gives us the first, and this isn't in your notes, but you can take notes if you're a note taker. The first change agents that we saw already in chapter 1 were officers, right? These are the official dudes, they're running the church, the bishops. And he took all that time to talk about the officers and those that oppose them, right? That's really a summary of chapter 1. I'm an officer, you're an officer, Titus. Now go find some more officers. Why? Because there's people who oppose the message of Christ. And I need you to do your due diligence. All right, so there you go. Chapter 1, that's what we talk about. But the next set of change agents that he's going to talk about are the influencers in the home. These change lives and change homes that will do more in a culture than any public debate, than any rhetorical discussion that you're going to have on the internet. Our actual real lives and real homes that are really changed, and they see them at school, and they see them at the store, and they see them at the ball field, and they see them everywhere they go, and people cannot help but see that's Jesus. That's Jesus living in those people. Changed lives and changed homes will do more to change the culture than any public debate, because God uses the influence of changed lives to magnify the gospel and make disciples of all Cretans and Cass Countyans and Jackson Countyans. And Bates Countyans, and Miami Countyans, and Henry Countyans. Have I missed any yet? Lafayette Countyans? Right? I think I hit all the Countyans. Maybe there's a Wyandotte Countyan in here. I don't know. But that's what God does. Spark in the Park, other church outreaches, right here in our Crete. They got to have key men. They got to have key women who show fidelity to the gospel in the culture because of a changed life. What do we do at Spark in the Park? We get somebody with a changed life. We put them on a little stand there and we say, hey, share with everybody in the park as we celebrate independence. Just share with everybody how Jesus Christ has made you free. You know, and we just sit back and let them go. Why? Because that's what our culture needs to see is liberty in Christ. Right? There is no liberty in this land if there's no liberty in Christ. Christ is what makes us. He is who makes us free. And so let's look at the change agents. We've read the text, and this isn't, I think I put on the screen, it's not on your notes. So in the next few weeks, we'll look at this. These are the change agents. You got faithful men. Of course, that is Titus in this case. He's the one representing Paul in the culture to the bishops and then to these in chapter 2. And so then, but the people that we'll be targeting after today are the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men. And then lastly, he speaks more than to anybody than to obedient servants, people who are in bondage. Right? And he says, oh, and these people are super important. Now, I'm not going to get to that this morning, but if you rolled up in here in bondage and you think, man, I don't belong in this group. I don't belong with these people. You don't know my Jesus. He's got more to say to you today than anyone else. Because he loves you and he's got a plan for you. And you don't even have to be free from bondage physically for God to use you spiritually. We'll talk about that more later. But faithful men are cultural change agents for Christ. So today I'm going to focus on Titus. So point one, faithful men speak soundly, right? That's what it says in verse one. I mean, you're like, Brian, did you have to go to school for 4 years to learn that? I did. And notice in verse one, though, it does say, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. But, right, what's he saying? It's a conjunction there. He starts this chapter with a conjunction. Because you got evil beasts, slow bellies, liars, filthy liars. I mean, those are some pretty strong words. You got a bunch of fat liars. I called them last week in chapter 1. But you do the opposite, Titus. You're not those guys. The things they speak are not sound. The things they speak are not healthy. I need you to speak things that are sound, things that are solid, things that are healthy. Speak soundly, Titus. Titus should speak sound and healthy words that are the opposite of those who teach unsound doctrine for filthy lucre's sake, as he's talked about in chapter 1. The word speak is mentioned three times in the book of Titus. Titus 2:1, Titus 1:15, and then in chapter 3, in verse 2, he talks about speaking there as well. Both mentions of speak in Titus 2 are directly related to Titus personally. It's like Paul is talking, looking him in the eye, and he's saying, Titus, I need you to speak. This is what you got to do, son. You got to speak. And then in Titus 3, 2, it's a prohibition of speaking evil of any man by any of these listed in chapter 2. So there's things you are to speak and things you're not to speak. That would also apply to the bishops that are mentioned in chapter 1. He's putting words in their mouth. Officers in the church need to be intentional in their instruction in righteousness to the saints of God placed in their care. And so faithful men speak the things that become sound doctrine. And you know, I think most of you probably know the things that, we even use that term today. Well, that's becoming, right? It makes it look good. Speak things that adorn, that become sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Paul is literally saying, speak differently than those lying, money-grubbing Judaizers. Speak things that are that make the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings look good. Speak things that become sound doctrine. In other words, speak things that adorn or make the sound, solid doctrine look appetizing and something that is glorious. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, chapter 1 and verse 9, to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. We talked about that last week, right? Things that look good, right? Those are things that exhort, things that are encouraging, but also things that are convincing the opponents. Solid, healthy doctrine is what makes solid, healthy saints take the venom out of the gainsaying words. Those that oppose us. Remember from the last week, the gainsayer is someone who opposes with or contradicts the words of God. You always have that guy that is like, oh, well, Brian, I've read the Bible. And I'm like, and? And what? What do you know about the Bible? Because it's not evident in your life. Right? I mean, I don't care if you've read the Bible 10 times, 20 times, 100 times. What gives credibility is when our life represents and reflects the Bible and what it says. You're not the standard, and I'm not the standard. The Word of God itself is the standard. Paul didn't tell Titus to post rhetorical comments on social media. He said, Titus, invest in the heart and the mind of those who are faithful, and that will remove all credibility the gainsayers have. Invest in those faithful people. Because sound living is the fruit of sound doctrine. Paul instructed Timothy to use the law because it was good in the hands of good men, in the hands of healthy men, in the hearts of sound men. Legalists, well, they'll destroy people because they become the standard and they set up all the different man-made standards. And so we told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Think about that. You know, Jesus never had to worry about breaking the law because he was the fulfillment of the law. The law, he is the standard. He is the Word made flesh. And so it's no big problem, right? He's like, for unholy and profane, it's made for those guys, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. You know, isn't that too bad that that's not like just some crazy thing that doesn't happen in our culture? Murders of fathers and murders of mothers. For manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that's contrary, here it comes, to sound doctrine. You see, it's not just about a code of morality. It is actually literally is the essence of who Christ is. It's his character. He's like, hey, listen, in this passage to Timothy, Paul, he appeals to five of the Ten Commandments of Moses in Exodus chapter 20. The fifth commandment, he's like, honor your father and mother. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Every one of those is listed there. He says, man, when you speak doctrine, make sure it has application. It should go against everything that I just read. Right? That is not something that becomes sound doctrine. Lying, stealing, bearing false witness, committing murder, committing adultery, killing people. No, that's wrong. And it's not Jesus Christ. So when you speak of doctrine, make application, Titus. He's getting ready to have him exhort five key people groups in the church to live spirit-filled lives. And he wants to make sure Titus not only teaches doctrine, but it fits to his audience. And he needs them to walk in the Word so God can strengthen the family, the church, and the witness of Christ in the community there in the Isle of Crete, in the society. So in layman's terms, we call this, well, we call it application. Not just knowing what the Bible says, but then applying it to our lives. Make sure that the doctrine comes to life in the members of the body of Christ, Titus, so Jesus can be seen in the lives of aged men and aged women and young men, and even in the servants. Everybody in society's stream, from young to old, male to female. Let's see Jesus in every single person. Why? Well, because I told Timothy already that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Titus, make sure you teach what the Scripture teaches, that it is pure doctrine. Don't teach genealogies. Don't teach opinions. Don't teach commentaries. Speak the Word, Titus. Titus, make sure you reprove and you give tests of Scripture that reveal the good and the evil in the lives of the saints so we can apply the Scripture to our lives in a way that changes us, that encourages us, that exhorts us in holiness, in righteousness, in purity, in faith. Don't discourage, encourage. Titus, make sure that the Word of God is correcting things in the lives of the Cretans that are wrong. Titus, make sure you're teaching from the Scripture what the Word of God says. It's necessary to make the changes in order that my mission is accomplished, or God's mission is accomplished, if it's Paul to Titus. In other words, don't just reveal what's wrong, but make sure they have the answer so they can pass the test. Make sure you give the instructions in righteousness so men and women can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that they can rightly divide the Word of God themselves so they can rightly apply it in their lives. Beloved, that's why we do discipleship here. We don't just do it. We are a discipleship church. You notice that? Discipleship isn't something you, quote, do. It's not a program. And there's a lot of pastors that approach it that way. But at Heartland, it literally is the only church planning methodology we had to start the church. It's the only thing we have to continue the church. I'm literally counting on it at the judgment seat of Christ. Like that, this is it. This is what Jesus said to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples. It's what we do. By God's grace and his power, Titus, speak things that become sound, solid, healthy doctrine. Don't get sidetracked with hobby horses and legalism and flimsy cross-references or personal opinions. Stay between the white lines of the Word of God. Seek clear contrast between the flesh and the spirit and the saint and the sinner. And the church and creed is going to be strong in the midst of a corrupt culture, and nothing's going to assail it. Can't take it anywhere. Why? Because it's a pillar and ground of the truth. There's nowhere else to go, right? We know that quote. There is nowhere else to go. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So point two, let's get moving. Faithful men speak authoritatively. If you go down to the last verse, right, all that other stuff is sandwiched there in here, but here's the bread, right? Chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, notice in verse 14, he's really clear on some key doctrine. He says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the imminent return of Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, he says, speak and exhort and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. Speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Right? So he says, make sure that you exhort and rebuke and with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so you see here in this passage that faithful men, they speak authoritatively. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus, make sure your walk matches the talk. Let no man despise thee, he says there. You know, Paul was worried not only about other people despising him, but even himself being caught up and being that hypocrite that we talked about. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, it says, know ye not that they which run a race run all? You got to run it all the way to the end. But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Look to the end, Titus. Look to the end, Timothy. Look to the end, Corinth. Look to the end, HBF. Make sure that you're striving for the mastery. Make sure that you're looking at the right thing. I therefore run, he says in verse 29, so not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I bring under my body and bring it into submission, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's very clear here that if his walk is going to match his talk, he's got to have control of his flesh. He can't let his flesh control him. I was just talking with Elizabeth yesterday, and man, I'm like a drug addict when it comes to sugar. I think she offered me something. I'm like, no, I don't need to eat it, you know. Why? Because I can't trust myself with sugar. Like, I get these little almond bark things. I'm about out of them, Amy. And I love to. They're dark chocolate, salt, and nuts. And I just love those things. I love sweets. And so they're about gone. And, you know, it's always late at night when you're not supposed to have it, you know. I'm like, I got this granola, protein granola stuff. I'll get so jonesing for something sugary, man. I'm like, I'm eating that granola. My flesh loves sugar. If I could load myself up with sugar till I got cancer, my body would let me do it. It would give it enough stick that I would die quickly. You know, but at the end of the day, somebody's got to tell my flesh no. Amy's such a good wife, she never tells it. She's like, go ahead, honey, you can eat as much sweets as you want. I'm like, that's no help. Elle's like, here, Dad, have a candy bar, you know. But, you know, the reality is if you're not going to be a castaway, who's the person that makes that decision? You do. I do. Paul knew, you know, the problem really isn't the gainsayers without that have all the arguments. It's not the guy who's going to pick up a rock and kill you when you preach like Stephen. The person that's going to hinder you the most is you. That's what makes us a castaway. And so when we do ministry, when we preach the Word of God, we all know intuitively that we got problems because we are a problem. And we got to get on top of that problem, and that problem is our flesh. Or actually get underneath it, as Paul said. And we got to push it. We got to walk the walk and talk the talk, don't we? so we're not hypocrites. Titus, make sure your practice is what you preach so you're not counted among the false teachers of Crete. You cannot afford to be caught up and confused with the gainsayers. The conduct of the faithful man reveals the credibility of his message. Point B, Titus, repeat in the ears of the Cretans the things I have written unto you. Titus, don't only say the things I have entrusted to you. Exhort the Cretans to follow those things. Exhort means to implore, to literally call to your side. Make sure people are moving the same way you are. Move them in obedience, Titus. Make sure they're doing the right things. Don't just tell them what's right. Encourage them to do what is right. Move them along with you, Titus. Titus, rebuke those that don't obey the truth. There comes a time where you just got to say, that is wrong. Do not do that. Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke and do that with all authority because you're representing the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it there at the end of the chapter. He is the only one. He is the only one. He is our God and Savior. In verse 10, Titus, speak, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus, you can speak with all authority because you represent God, the author of all things. He is the beginning. And he's from the beginning. He is God. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He is all in all. He is over all. He is the authority. And you represent him as you speak his word. So Titus, don't be timid. Right? Timothy had that problem. Paul says to Titus, I need you to stand in the gap and speak with authority. So why? Because, well, people need the scripture in their lives. They need to answer the call. I'm calling people to obedience. Titus, you're not the only change agent in Crete. You're not even close to enough. We got to multiply this, and it's got to start at home. It's got to start with the men and the women in the home. In a society where there's no king in Israel, and every man does that which was right in his own eyes, we need a clear voice that speaks truth. Where's that quote from? There's no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Yeah, Judges. Repeated twice. So, hey, turn your Bible to Judges chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you your third point. Because faithful men must speak for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Titus, it's not about you, and it's not even about the people in Crete. This is about what God's doing in the world. It takes faithful men speaking up to get aged men to stand up. You notice the first people he addresses in chapter 2 is aged men. Aged men. I was praying about that, and I thought, how important is it to have aged men? This church here, I've told this story. Every so often I share this. It's important that the church knows this. So when we started the church, I was 30 years old when we started Bible. When I entered the Bible study. The Bible study was already ongoing at Harold Hatman's house. But I came and I jumped in on the Bible study when I was 30 years old. When we started the church officially, I was 32 years old. And 32 years old, I thought, okay, the church is going to probably reflect a lot of 32-year-old people. And I still felt like I was 20 years old, kind of. And so I'm like, this is great. We're going to have a young, thriving church in Cass County. And you know what? It didn't take very long, and a whole group of elderly women come to our church. Ron Reeves and Ruth Reeves bring Catherine Curtis, and with Catherine Curtis comes Radine Reese and Hattie Brizendine, and all these dear older women. I don't want to say old. I'm not doing them all justice. Susan Ryle, I could go down the list. Long list. How many remember those aged women, right? Some really wonderful women. They always had these Bible studies at Ruth's house, and they'd all get together, and I'd go over there, and Ron would be in the other room praying, you know. And so it was such a sweet group of people. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I guess we'll have a church of old ladies. But then with some of those elderly women, you know what? Then some elderly men started showing up. Bob Bolkin is at the time in his 60s, retired, which to me doesn't seem as old now as it did then. And he shows up, he's watching television one day, and our pastor in our sending church mentions Heartland, probably the only time he ever mentions it, back then when it was televised. And Bob and Sharon are watching it on television. They're like, there's a church from KCBT in here? Let's go. So Bob shows up, and Sharon, they never left. They're still with us. And then this guy comes in, well, Barry and Walt Cundiff and all these guys. But Barry's still young. He's still here today. So, and then Joe Sparks shows up, our first deacon. You know what God did without me even knowing what I was doing? He brought aged men and aged women. The Holy Spirit said, Brian, you haven't really studied Titus chapter 2 yet, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to help you out. And I'm going to bring some aged men and some aged women in here. And you know what they're going to do? And I've told many of you this, it's the truth. You know what they did? They lent me their credibility. I'm sitting over here at Barber Terry's house one day. Not house, his barber shop. And I'm over there waiting to get my hair cut. I made sure I went to the barber shop when I was planting, because that is that's the gate of the city over there at Barber Terry's. So I'm over there getting to know people, hobnobbing, and I'm listening. And nobody's asked me who I am yet, which is good. I like to keep it on the down low, because once you do, it's all quiet. And so I'm sitting there just kind of doing my thing, listening. And they start talking about this old fella, this couple. And they didn't know his name. But they start talking about it. And they're like, oh, that guy, yeah, he had that restaurant over there off a commercial. And this happened and that happened. And they weren't open on Sundays. And then they did that bridge thing. And it really hurt their business. And then I start hearing, man, that guy is a great guy. Man, he is he's a peach of a guy. And all these guys sitting around the barbershop talking about this guy. You know who that guy was? Well, it was Bob Bolkin. That's who they're talking about. I'm sitting there in that chair going, man, when I grow up, I want to have a testimony like that. When people talk about me at the barber shop, they're not talking about the trouble I'd seen. They're not talking about, by the way, Bob saw trouble. His business went out of business. No, they weren't talking about him. They were sad for him because he went out of business. They wished he did go out of business. They liked him. He was such a good guy, such a peach of a person. And I'm sitting there going, that guy goes to my church. I'm with him. No, it was really sobering. Seriously. I'm like, man, these people's reputation ride on this thing. The word we preach and the life we live, it better be serious, because there's some serious men and serious women that God has brought to this church. I remember Catherine Curtis. Every preacher that I ever heard about, she had it open up the flap of her Bible. There's a signature. Yeah, she started as Miss Kitty, but she didn't end that way. I mean, really, God did a work in her life. She was serious about Jesus from the day she got saved to the day she died. And I could go on and on and on and on from that day till now about how important aged men and aged women are. And I probably should, but I got to get this message done because I just used up about 6 minutes I didn't have. But it takes faithful men speaking up to get aged men to stand up. I'll have more to say about that as we move into aged men and women next week. But there's a lot of illustrations that we can find in the Bible. Faithful men who speak up and cause aged men to rise up and make a difference. And God used aged men to lead Israel out of captivity. Moses spoke up and Joshua and Caleb rose up in advanced age. These elderly men, Joshua and Caleb, led the nation of Israel into the promised land. They were probably 60 plus. And they led them in to get their inheritance when everybody else in their generation was dead and gone. Many of the prophets spoke up, which stirred up both the faithful and the faithless all throughout the Bible. However, there's an unnamed faithful man recognized and recorded in Judges. And I want to point him out to you this morning. I told you to turn to Judges. If you have one of those Bibles from the rack, if you haven't found it, it's on page 369. Look at the text there in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Familiar story of Gideon. It starts in verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them, look at this, dens which are in mountains and caves and strongholds." You know what they did? They went underground. The people of God went underground, and there was no contrast. The children of Israel were indistinguishable from the world. There was no sanctification, no difference between them and the world. Why? Well, because they chose to follow the world instead of following God. We know that's what happened in the time of Judges. Everyone just did that which was right in their own eyes. I mean, they didn't really have to go to church today. They really didn't have to offer a sacrifice for their sin. They really didn't have to go up to Shiloh anymore. They just really, you know, they got a nice place here. They just took care of the promised land that God had given them. I mean, they're just enjoying life. And before they know it, the adversary comes over the top of them, and they can't even move anymore. And they have to go underground. And the children of Israel were indistinguishable from the world. They were doing what the world said instead of the world doing what they were supposed to do. And they had forsaken the commandment of God and gone after idols, the idols of their neighbors. And this brought oppression and suppression of their own liberty. Right? There was a time when they were in their inheritance and they were at liberty. They were free to serve God. But somewhere along the way, they quit serving God and they found themselves in bondage. Beloved, there's so many people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today that are not free. They are slaves, and not because they're a bond slave. They're slaves because they are in sin, and it has caused them to go underground, and they don't have the courage to speak up anymore because they don't feel like they deserve to speak. Well, you may not deserve to speak, but you have to speak, and it's times after some oppression when you realize that, you know what, doing it my way, doing it the world's way just isn't working. I'm going to have to do this God's way. But you're scared to stand up. Well, that's when God sends a faithful man to speak up and aged men to help you out. They were hiding. They were living in high places and dens and caves and strongholds for protection. They were what I like to call circling the wagons. Right? They were in a defensive posture because they had no victory against the enemy. Like a lot of us, we circle the wagons. Come back, Jesus. Come back, Jesus. And God says, I didn't call you to circle the wagons. I called you to go, ye therefore, and teach all nations. I didn't call you to retreat. I called you to go forward. Man, I've been rebuked for going forward, but I don't know what else to do. Forward is the only way to go until Jesus comes back. Right into the teeth of the enemy. That's what you do, is you go forward. This morning, there are Christians right here. They have not seen victory, and they're hiding out because of sin. And maybe it's the sin of their fathers or whatever the case. But instead of thriving, they're just surviving in the dens and the rocks and the caves. And it goes on in verse 3. And so it was that when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. Anybody heard of that place? I've heard of that. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. It seemed that the enemies, the gainsayers, were unstoppable. It seemed that every seed sown, the adversary would descend on as a grasshopper and devour the fruit, make it an impossible to even have a bountiful harvest. And praise God for bountiful harvests. Amen. We take them for granted sometimes, don't we? Well, not at this time. Not when the Midianites were in charge. It was hard to have a bountiful harvest. And I'm sure that they, the Jews, were saying, the days of Joshua and the days of Caleb, well, those days are over. This isn't the Philadelphian church age anymore, man. You can't be successful like that anymore. I've had meetings with pastors I would never name that would say, I don't think you can build a mega church anymore with a King James Bible. I'm like, what are you talking about, King James Bible? King James Bible is all you're going to, if you want a church that's going to stand, that's the only Bible you're going to use. I'm not saying you can't get people saved and you can't have church and all that, but I'm talking about if you really want to go into the teeth of the adversary, you've only got one Bible that's going to be a sure word in the English language. What are you talking about? You can't build a church with the King James Bible. Give me a break, man. Point C. Faithful men speak out when the oppressed cry out. You see, these folks get to the point where all they can do is cry out. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord in verse 7 because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the oppressed, and you drave them out from before you, and you gave and gave you their land. God gave them their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorite in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed the voice or obeyed my voice. So just like Moses, God's oppressed people cry, and God provides a prophet to do what? Bring a word of deliverance. And this prophet, he's not even named in the book of Judges. We don't even know his name. He's just a dude that does what he's supposed to do. And then he speaks the word of God. And he reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of what God has done. And he reminds them of who they're supposed to be in the promises that God had made. Like Stephen in Acts 6, he reminds the people who they are and how they got to the place that they are and how they need to worship the one true God. And Israel, you are here in this place of oppression because you have feared the wrong God. You are worshiping the wrong gods. And I am calling you to worship God, the God that saved you, the God that brought you in the promised land, the God that has blessed you, the God that created you, the God that blessed you and your seed forever and ever. And the promises hang on him and his word alone. Go back to God. Get back to God. There are a lot of Christians in hiding right now because they've been oppressed because they have worshipped the gods of this world instead of the one true God. And they get to worshiping themselves or their job or their education or their spouse or their parents or whatever it is. And it becomes an idol, and God won't have anybody worship anybody else than him. And he lets you reap what you've sown until you finally come to that place that you cry out. And then God brings a voice, a clear voice, that says, listen, that is not who you are. You are a victor, not a victim. Come up on out of that thing and claim the victory. And they've worshipped themselves and their job. And we need faithful men who will respond to their cry as they're oppressed with sound. They're oppressed. And that cry, they need to hear sound words of edification, sound words of exhortation, sound words that get them from where they are, hiding in their dens, in their caves, up in the rocks, in the mountains, to come out of those mountains, into the valley, and face off with the enemy on their property that they own, that God has given them, and say, get off our land. God has purchased this possession, and it's his. But we all get caught up in ourselves. It starts with a voice. Faithful men who respond to the cry of the oppressed with sound words of edification. He's not condemning them. He's reminding them of who they are and their need to obey God's voice. The call is to answer God's word, to have true worship with God. Point D. When faithful men speak out, God calls men out. If you look in verses 11 through 24, we don't have time to read it all. I'm just going to read some of the text here, but if you, I'll point out a couple things as we move to verse 25. First, the important name of Joash. Look down there in verse 11. In verse 11, his name pops up, Joash. Joash is the, I'm reading off my notes, y'all. I got to get back to the text, my selfishness. All right, so he says down there in verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which was at Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash. Keep that name. That's an important name. The Abzarite and his son Gideon, you know Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. You see, Gideon's busy about the business of trying to feed people. God's like, I see that guy down there. You know what he's doing? He's threshing corn. I like that. He's treading out the corn. He's like an ox. I think I can use this fella. He's doing it in secret because he's scared, but at least he's doing it. He's the son of Joash. It's an important name. As a result of the preaching of the nameless prophet, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, called a Christophany or Theophany, appears to Gideon and draws him into worship. The angel of the Lord called Gideon, and heretofore, He says there in the text, hey, in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, I don't know what he's quite done yet to earn that, but I don't think he has. But God sees him and says, that guy's a mighty, and he speaks to him directly. And he says, hey, Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. He didn't really even say Gideon. He just says, hey, you, I got something for you here. You're a mighty man of valor. And I've preached this on other occasions. I don't have time. I wish I could just preach this passage, but I'll just quickly tell you my thought on this is I bet as he was threshing that wheat, he was probably angry about the Midianites. He's probably upset about hiding up in the mountains and in the caves and the dens. He's probably not happy that this is where his people were. He was probably in his heart ready to pick a fight, but in his flesh way too scared to do it. I don't know all that. I don't see the heart, but God does. All of a sudden, God shows up, the cry of the people. Maybe he even heard his cry, like a man named David, and says, "Hey, Gideon, mighty man of valor, let's put up or shut up. You ready to do this thing?" Not me, Lord. That's somebody else. I'm happy here just threshing my wheat. Aren't you glad God doesn't see like we see? God sees us for what we can be, not what we are. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God sees Gideon for what he can be, not what he was doing at the moment. And if you're a faithful man speaking a faithful message in a faithless culture, be encouraged, because you don't know where the seed of God's word is going to take root. You just know that God will get the increase. You just sow and you just water and let God get the increase, because you don't know what's going on in people's hearts. I'm up here preaching right now. I have no idea who I'm talking to. But I trust by faith the word of God has fallen on somebody's heart. And there are some mighty men of valor that will stand up and actually make a difference in this world for Jesus' sake. Gideon, like most called men, struggle with his calling and his identity. And he starts to make excuses, like all of us in verse 15. And he said unto him, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? I mean, hey, I'm poor. Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh. I'm from a little tribe, and I don't have little. I have little in a little tribe. I don't have anything. And I'm the least of my father's house. I'm like the little runt of the family. I'm the little brother. I mean, come on, man. You're calling the wrong guy." And like a good father he is, the Lord confirms his call in Gideon's life in verse 16. And he said unto him, "If I have found grace," and he said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." Gideon, unlike Abraham, his father, right? The father of faith. Gideon's not so faithful. He's like, "Lord, well, if you really mean it, start showing me signs." And you know Gideon's all about his signs. So God does all of that. And he takes us to Judges 6:25 and point E. God's word serves faithful men to make bold declarations of worship. Because at the end of the day, it's all about worship. Gideon's worship of the Lord led him to 10 men to tear down the altar of Baal, cut down the groves, and erect an altar to the Lord and offer offerings upon it. In Judges 6:25, it says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it." Notice that his father hath. That's his dad's altar. "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, that the men of the and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. Notice that doing God's will was not popular with God's own people. Like, this is his father's altar to Baal. I told you to note his name. That's his dad's altar to Baal. Why? What's his dad doing? His dad's placating the Midianites. He's placating them. Anybody ever placate the world? Don't do it. Don't do it. Take a stand for Jesus. They were afraid of the problems it would cause if they didn't. Look at verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, just as God told them to do. And the groves were cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. What happened? There was worship that happened. Worship was going on in a place where the devil had taken the property. It got all torn down, and there was a flag planted. And they said, "This property is right. This is right here for Jesus. This is for God. We're cutting all this down, and we're doing this the way God said." They built an altar of stones, and they offered another bull there, and worship was happening, and God was pleased, even though nobody else was. And they come out, man. They're not happy. Verse 29, and they said one to another, who had done this thing? Who did this? Who would dare do this? Who would actually stand up in a culture and say, Jesus is number one? Who would do that? Who was so crazy? And they said one to another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cast down the grove that was by it. Now his life's on the line. So much for serving Jesus. But wasn't everybody supposed to come to the altar and repent? No, they're all mad at him. Why? Because they didn't want problems with the world. They didn't want to go with somebody that was willing to go against the world. They'd rather side with the world than side with God. You know what the truth of God's word does? It forces you to make a decision. You know what preaching does? Good preaching? Good preaching brings you to the point where you have to make a decision. It's you're either for God or against him. Point F, and I'm about done. Aged men must step up to make gainsayers shut up. Now I'm going to put Joash in a good light. And Joash said, I love this. Here's your aged man. We'll get to him next week. But this is a great illustration to segue us. And Joash said unto all that stood against him. They're calling for his son. They're calling for his son. They're calling for his flesh and blood. He's at a point now. He's like, are you telling me you want me to offer my son for some stupid altar to Baal? Wait a minute. You know what? This is no longer about the church and the pillar and the ground of the truth and the bishops and the deacons. You're coming after my family. About time, aged man. Do you know where this is going? It's going after your kids. Where do you think the devil's going? He wants your kids in bondage. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to destroy your grandkids. The time to stand up is now. And Joash has had enough of this nonsense. He knows that's a stinking altar to a stupid God that doesn't mean anything. He's seen Joshua. He's seen Caleb. He's seen the power of God. He's seen the Jordan River. He knows what this is all about. And it seems like a distant memory, but suddenly he has an understanding that you are not going to ask me to give up my son for some pagan god. If you want that God to defend himself, you let him defend himself. Look at the text. Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death. While it's yet morning, if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Let me tell you something. When the prophet came to town and started preaching, the word of God wasn't just falling on Gideon's ears. It was falling on the heart of some man named Joash, and he'd had enough of it. He'd had it up to here, and he knew that preacher was right. They could have a Philadelphian church in Laodicean age. Why? Because it only takes people that believe God's word to stand on it. And he says, you know what? If you want to serve Baal, you need to die. Don't ask for my son. Anybody want to step up? He probably had a sword in his hand. Maybe not. Maybe he's a bad boy. Maybe he was just a bare knuckle dude. I don't know. But he's just like, hey, you know what he did? He did what Joshua said. It probably resonated in his ears what Joshua said in his last words in Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. I don't care what your dad did at the bar. I don't care what they did on the other side of the flood. I don't care what kind of biker gang your family was part of. I don't care what kind of hellraisers is in your bloodline. Listen, it's time to serve Jesus. Be a man for Jesus. And that speaks in Cass County, and you know it does. I don't care about the missing links, the field parties, the prostitution, the drug running. I don't care about any of that. I care about Jesus saving souls. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the god of the Amorites, whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. Thank you very much. Joash understood that there was a war for worship. And there's only one side to take. And if it meant war, so be it. God could slay the uncircumcised Philistine. He could slay anybody that wants to worship Baal. But he says, me and my house, as of right now, we're following God. Why? Because he spoke to us. He spoke to us. Beloved, you got a book. And he spoke to you. He's telling Titus, preach the word, man. Exhort, encourage, man, with all authority. This book works. Our God works. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, I pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. We'll see more about aged men and women next week. But faithful men, they change, they're change agents because they speak soundly. They speak with authority and they speak for Christ's sake. We're not called to destroy enemies, but to save them. Maybe this morning you are in need of sound, healthy words, words of life. Maybe you're in need of the authority of God's word, a word that will offer clarity in a midst of confusion. It'll draw you to Christ and not divide you from him. This morning, as heads bowed or eyes are closed, as we continue in a word of prayer here, Heavenly Father, I pray if there's a soul in here stirred by your word to be saved, that today would be the day of salvation.